Well, please turn with me to our sermon text for this evening as we resume our study of Philippians. And tonight, looking at the last section of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it now. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, the focus in the previous section of Philippians, which really began in the last paragraph of chapter 1, so chapter 1:27 up until chapter 2:18 is kind of one unit there, one section. But the focus in that section was Paul's exhortation for Christians to live out our heavenly citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in the midst of that, all, of course, we have Paul setting forth Christ as this great example for us of what that looks like. Now, the verses that we're studying this evening mark a transition to a new section of the letter. And here, Paul is returning to a subject that he has already begun to address earlier in the epistle, namely his situation as a prisoner in Rome and his plans for the future. Now, having said that, there is a clear connection between this passage and what has immediately preceded it. As we see Paul talking about himself and about Timothy and about Epaphroditus, we see a description of a number of the traits that are found in the lives of exemplary Christians, Christians who do live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So that'll be our theme as we study this text tonight, traits of exemplary Christians. But before we get into that, I think a bit of background about Epaphroditus will be helpful. In chapter 4, Epaphroditus is mentioned again, and there we learn that the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul in order to deliver a gift to him, to help him in his imprisonment. We'll explain why that was necessary in just a little bit here. But it appears, based upon what Paul says here, that the Philippians actually wanted Paul to send Timothy back to them. But Paul was not yet ready to part with Timothy. If he ended up being sentenced to death, which he didn't think was going to happen, but it was still a possibility, he would need to have Timothy's help in writing his final words to the many churches that were always on his mind. So he wanted to wait until he knew the outcome of his imprisonment before sending Timothy. So in these verses, Paul is explaining that this is the reason why he's sending Epaphroditus instead of Timothy, at least for now. So we turn now to the first trait of an exemplary Christian life that we see in this text, which is living in submission to God. And I think that this is evident in the way that Paul talks about himself and about his future hopes and plans in these verses. Now, Paul has already expressed his confidence in this letter that he does think that he will be released from this imprisonment. But notice how he speaks about this here. He says in verse 19 that he hopes in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to them. And then in verse 24, he says that he trusts in the Lord that he will shortly come to them. So those verbs, hope and trust. Now, sometimes, you know, those are words that convey absolute confidence. You know, when you're putting your trust in the Lord to fulfill his promises. But Paul is using them here to talk about the future. And he's not sure exactly how the future is going to pan out. So these verbs, hope and trust, here express Paul's confidence that these things are likely to happen. But they also do give a little bit of a hint that he's not absolutely certain that they will happen. And I do want to call your attention to the fact that Paul's confidence here does not rest in the Roman justice system. It rests in the Lord. You know, he hopes in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. Now, Paul had not done anything wrong. He had not done anything against God's law. But as we know, human courts do not always render just verdicts, do they? And that's why our hope always needs to be fixed upon the Lord. Now, by expressing his hopes and plans for the future in the way that he does, Paul is saying that he submits his will to the will of the Lord. And so we see that the providence of God was not merely a theoretical matter for Paul. It was really the set of lenses through which he viewed everything that took place in his life. He knew what he wanted to do as far as the future was concerned. He also could take a pretty good guess at what seemed likely to happen given the circumstances and all the variables. But he understood that the actual unfolding of events is in the hands of the Lord, and he's going to have to submit to that. I think we also see Paul's submission to God in the way that he speaks of himself in verse 22. Here he's referring to Timothy as his spiritual son, and he says that Timothy has served with me in the gospel. So Paul may have been Timothy's spiritual father, but in relation to Christ, he was Timothy's fellow servant. He led Timothy by his example as they served together in the gospel. Though Paul had the authority of an apostle, he never forgot that he was a servant of Christ. And this reminds us that all Christians, whether old or young, whether shepherds or sheep, are called to take up the yoke of service. Every Christian is a servant of Christ. So another trait of an exemplary Christian life that's highlighted in our text is a concern for the well-being of other believers. And this is evident in the way that Paul speaks of Timothy here. Timothy would have been well known to the Christians in Philippi as he was with Paul when the Philippian church was founded. And we know that Paul frequently would send his ministry assistants and associates to various places in order to conduct ministry and to kind of follow up on his previous visits, to encourage the saints, to evaluate the situation, and to bring back a report to Paul. So in this case, Paul wanted to do this with Timothy. He wanted to send Timothy to Philippi so that he could get a report from his most trusted associate about how things were going in that church. As we've seen throughout our study of this letter, there are some indications that things were not going perfectly well there. We know also from the book of Acts that Paul had to get out of Philippi pretty quickly because of the hot persecution that emerged there. And so he really wants to get Timothy there, but he's going to have to wait. So as Paul describes Timothy, he says that he has no one else like him, one who will be genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare. And then he makes a statement setting Timothy in contrast to others. He says this, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Now that's quite an indictment, isn't it? You know, he's just said in chapter 2 that what we ought to do is let each one of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's saying, no, all these other people, other than Timothy, they look to their own interests, not to the interests of Christ and his people. So the question that arises is, who are these people? Who is they all? Who are these people? Who's he referring to when he says this? Well, it's not likely that Paul would say something so negative about his other co-laborers in the gospel, other ministry associates that were close to him, maybe people like Luke or perhaps Silas, someone like that. Especially when we note that at the very end of the letter, he sends greetings from them to the Philippians. So I don't think he's talking about them here. He's not saying that they're selfish. Instead, he's probably referring to the people that he mentioned back in chapter 1. These men who were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, trying to show that they were better than Paul. As we saw when we studied that passage, their zeal in preaching the gospel of Christ was actually fueled by their desire to make Paul look bad and maybe to make things go worse for him in this imprisonment. So they were taking advantage of the restrictions that his imprisonment placed upon him, and they were trying to rally the church around themselves. So those men, they may have had some effectiveness, and Paul rejoiced in the fact that the gospel is being preached, regardless of the motives, but he also makes it clear that their motives were selfish. That seems to be consistent with what he says here in verse 21. They all seek their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Well, Timothy stands in sharp contrast to such men. He shares Paul's concern for the spiritual welfare of the Philippian Christians. Now, and also I just want to call your attention to the fact that as Paul describes this, he equates seeking the welfare of the Philippian Christians with seeking the interests of Christ. Look again at verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, he says that Timothy will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then in verse 21, he says that these other people seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is the two are the same thing. Seeking the welfare of Christ's people is the same thing as seeking the interests of Christ himself. So this is significant because it tells us that if you love Jesus Christ, you need to love his people. And you should want to see them flourish in their faith. You should be troubled when things do not seem to be going well in Christ's church. You'll want to do what you can to try to make things better. And this is one of the reasons why it is so wrong for us to think of the Christian faith merely as a private matter, just a relationship between me and Jesus. No, love for Christ is expressed in love for his church and commitment to his church. And we see a good example of this actually in the Old Testament, in Psalm 16. In that psalm, David makes this wonderful profession. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." But then immediately after that, notice what he says next. He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Isn't that interesting? David acknowledges that he has no good apart from God. But then in the very next breath, he says that all his delight is in God's saints. He's not contradicting himself in saying that. He's recognizing what Paul is talking about in this passage. You cannot love Christ without loving his people. And the last thing that Paul says about Timothy in this section is that he served with Paul as a son with a father. And this obviously speaks to the very close relationship that these two men enjoyed with one another. Paul was a spiritual father and mentor to Timothy. He would later address Timothy as my true child in the faith and my beloved child. And really, the fact that their relationship could be characterized in that way tells us that Timothy showed a great deal of respect toward Paul and submitted himself to Paul. So his high regard for Christ led him to hold Christ's servant in very high regard also. Well, that brings us then to what Paul has to say about Epaphroditus in this passage. And here we see that another trait of an exemplary Christian life is the willingness to sacrifice self in service to Jesus Christ. Now, Epaphroditus was one of the Philippians. As we noted earlier, he was sent by the Philippians to provide financial assistance for Paul while he was in prison. And that's what Paul means when he describes Epaphroditus as your messenger and minister to my need. Now, why did Paul have a need? Well, he was a prisoner, and in ancient Rome, things didn't work the way they do in our system. If you go to jail here in America, now El Salvador, I think it's different now. You don't want to go to jail in El Salvador. But here in our country, if you get sent to prison, you're going to get three square meals a day, right? And it's all going to be on the government's dime, right? That's not how it worked in the Roman Empire. Prisoners were not cared for by state funds. Their necessities had to be provided by their family and friends. And this meant that Paul was dependent on his fellow Christians, both in Rome and beyond, to supply his needs. And this helps us to understand the significance of what Paul said back in chapter 1 about giving thanks for the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel. He wasn't just being sentimental there. Those weren't just nice-sounding words. No, the Christians in Philippi were literally investing themselves in Paul's work. And Epaphroditus was bringing funds to help Paul during his imprisonment. Now, Paul further describes Epaphroditus as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Now, that's a wonderful terminology there, and it's actually something that we can think of as having a general application and a specific application. In the more specific sense, these names, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, these names should characterize those who serve in the gospel ministry, those who serve as officers in Christ's church. The church's elders, ministers, deacons are brothers in Christ. They are co-laborers in Christ's cause, and they are fellow combatants in the great spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. But of course, there's a general application too. These qualities describe the ordinary Christian life. Every Christian is a part of God's family. Every Christian is called to invest his gifts and abilities in the hard work of building up Christ's church. And every Christian is called to be fully engaged in the fight of faith. Now, another thing that we learn about Epaphroditus in these verses is that he nearly died while traveling to Rome to bring Paul the Philippian church's gift of support. Epaphroditus apparently grew ill on his journey to Rome, but he decided to press on in order to carry out his task. And I just want to point out several things about what Paul says here about this. First of all, he says that Epaphroditus was distressed that the saints in Philippi were worried about him. He's not worried about himself. Now, well, I'm never going to get well from this sickness. No, he's worried about the fact that his brothers and sisters back in Philippi are worried about him. He's troubled that he's become a source of concern. And this tells us a lot about his character. It shows us that he did not take this upon himself in order to call attention to himself. That's the last thing that he wants. He is a genuine servant. He wants to be used to help the church in Philippi extend support to the Apostle Paul. The fact that he had gotten sick and nearly died was an embarrassment to him because it cast the spotlight on him, and he didn't want that. He was so focused on serving others that he was upset that his own health had become a subject of anxiety. Now, the second thing to point out about what Paul says about Epaphroditus' sickness is his assertion that God had mercy on both Epaphroditus and Paul by healing Epaphroditus. Now, you know, that sounds reasonable. That seems like an ordinary way to speak, except for the fact that what did Paul say about the death of a Christian back in chapter 1? Remember, he said, death is gain, right? Death is actually a good thing if you're a Christian, because you get to be with the Lord in glory. So if death is gain, why would Paul describe God's sparing of Epaphroditus as something merciful? Why would he say that he would have sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus died? You know, wouldn't he be happy for him that he's now with the Lord, his suffering is over? Well, of course, Paul's not contradicting himself in saying this. This is just the way the Bible talks about the deaths of God's people. It's certainly true that we are not to grieve for deceased Christians as others do who have no hope. Paul says that in another one of his letters. But it's also true that we do grieve the deaths of our fellow Christians. We grieve with hope, not without hope. So God does not expect us to pretend that death is not a bad thing. I think that this trend in our culture, and I've mentioned it many times, to replace funerals and memorial services with celebrations of life is not a good idea. We should mourn, we should grieve when we lose a loved one, even if they're a believer, because there is a genuine loss there, and death is not a good thing. So it is right for us to mourn, even as we also rejoice that the dead in Christ are presently enjoying a type of fellowship with Christ that far surpasses anything that they knew in this life. So even though dying and being with Christ is better than continuing in the life of cross-bearing discipleship, it is still a mercy to be spared from death, and we can recognize that. And the last thing that Paul says about Epaphroditus here is that such men should be honored. Such men should be honored. He risked his life in order to make sure that his church's gift of support reached Paul. He nearly died as a result of his commitment to the cause of Christ. And because of that, he should be honored. And actually, you know, that is only confirmed by the fact that he's obviously not the kind of person who wants any honor. He doesn't want attention. But then you should give it to him, right? You should recognize him. Now, this idea of honoring people may make us feel a little bit uncomfortable because, you know, we all know that all the human characters in the Bible and all Christians throughout history are still sinful, are flawed, and are imperfect. And we also know that, you know, when you honor someone, it's possible that you could maybe inflate their pride a little bit. And yet, there's no getting around the fact that the Bible does speak of faithful believers in this way. It does honor faithful believers for their faithfulness. Now, you think of many of the individuals who are named in the letters of Paul. Many of them, now not all of them, sometimes they're called out for doing something wrong, and they're immortalized in that way. But many times, these people are people of whom Paul has something positive to say. They're people whom Paul honors. These kinds of passages teach us that it is a good thing to honor those who exhibit godly character qualities. And there's a number of reasons why this is a good thing. To do so is to praise God and to show gratitude for the good work that He is doing in the lives of His people. Ultimately, God is the one who's doing this work, as Paul said in the earlier in this chapter. Also, this is a way of encouraging those believers who are receiving honor. It makes them feel loved and appreciated. It should make them grateful for God's gracious work in their lives. And then it is a way of pointing others to good examples of Christian piety. And lastly, it is a way of cultivating humility in our own hearts. It guards us against the tendency to hold ourselves in higher esteem than others. So when you see something honorable in the life of a fellow Christian, it is good and proper for you to point it out as something that's worthy of honor. As David says in Psalm 15, one of the marks of the man who lives in communion with God is that he honors those who fear the Lord. Now, we should not think that the various character traits that are described in these verses are restricted to those who might be thought of as super Christians. You know, the real serious Christians, you know, really sold out Christians. In fact, the vast majority of exemplary Christians are ordinary people who don't attain any notoriety. And though such believers do not attain fame, they make a profound contribution to the edification of Christ's church and to the well-being of society in general. They're the salt of the earth. And I think that this is aptly expressed in the very famous closing line of George Eliot's great novel, Middlemarch. I just finished this. I've known this closing line for a long time, but I've never read the whole novel. So now I have, and it's worth reading. It's a massive novel. But at the end of the book, the life of the main character, her name is Dorothea, is described in these words. The effect of her being on those around her was incalculably diffusive. For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts. And that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. So may God give each of us grace to live exemplary Christian lives, even in the ordinary and unremarkable duties of life. Amen.